chapter of Ezekiel. And then I've got us at about verse 9. I don't know if anyone wants to read verses 9 through 16 to get us started.
I can read that.
Okay.
Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Hamona?
Sounds good.
Yeah.
Just say it quickly and nobody will know.
Yeah.
The valley of little.
With force. And they'll say, God, Kevin knows how to say that word. Cool.
Next section.
Okay.
So here it seems pretty clear that several things. One is that there's going to be an immense number of people that are killed, and that word Hamon can have different meanings, but multitude or crowd is probably the intended meaning in this passage. The idea that they're the multitude, right? Which is pretty much what it says. You know, usually when you look at the Bible, pretty much defines when it uses name, because it says they were going to bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they'll call it the Valley of Hamon Gog.
Yeah.
Right. So it's connecting it with multitude.
Is there any indication how many really?
No, but the implication is that it's a large number, but no specific.
7 months worth of burying.
Yeah, and there are going to be so many dead that it's going to, people will become unclean if they try to go through that region, which is, why it's a Jewish context, and part of the idea there is that you're not to come in contact with the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, actually, they're hiring people on a full-time basis to bury all these people.
Right.
Mark where they're finding them.
So this would be somewhat similar to today when there's a terrorist attack on a bus or something in Israel. They've got a special team of people that deal with the dead remains.
I didn't even think about that.
Yeah. So they have this whole based on the Old Testament, if we go back into Leviticus 5, for example, I'll just read it because I have it here. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, which includes, you know, dead people. So this again needs to be read in a Jewish context, and the implication is, one of the inferences you can get from this, I suppose, is that the Jews at the time where this occurs, there will be an Orthodox influence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're not going to be purely secularized Jews who don't have a particular issue with touching the dead or whatever, because the implication is that the land's unclean and that people will become unclean if they're not trained and carefully how they're supposed to handle this, or the people that are hired to do it are the ones that are become unclean, but not everybody in general is going to become unclean. So this would be similar in my mind to Matthew 24, where Jesus mentions things about the Sabbath and about issues that are Jewish oriented in a context that looks like a future fulfillment. And the implication is, you know, those that flee from Judea will be doing so. He says, you know, pray that it not be on the Sabbath. So the implication is that the Sabbath, travel on the Sabbath will be difficult at the time that actually occurs. And so again, that kind of assumes an Israel that has sabbatical law in force. And here again, this aversion to, you know, the dead, handling them directly. So it in my mind, it presupposes some of the other things that we see in Scripture, or it could be related to the fact, like, for example, in Revelation 11, where there's a temple again.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to have a temple again in Israel from secular Jews.
Yeah.
They're going to probably view the temple as a big negative,
mm-hmm.
because it's, first off, it's that religious stuff they don't agree with, and number two, it's causing trouble politically for no necessary reason.
Right.
So the fact that there would be a move toward having a temple there, again, is an inference that there are religious Jews that have a significant number that have some influence in the culture for this to be this way.
Mm-hmm.
So it mentions all sorts of different, you know, shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, javelins, spears, and then it talks about a period of time where it'll be burning.
Yeah.
Be able to use these for fuel.
That's a long time.
7 years.
You know what a buckler is?
Yeah. It's a small shield that goes on the arm, left arm, typically if you're right-handed.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can slide it on your arm without having to hand hold it. And then it's smaller, and it just sits on the arm, and it's a defensive weapon.
Yeah.
So you can do things with it. You can also hold a bigger shield with your hand while you have the small buckler on your arm.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of a King James
mm-hmm.
word, holdover, buckler,
hmm.
right? It's not something that you would run into today. But so, I don't know, what's the NASB have there? Does it have buckler too, or does
mm-hmm.
it? Yeah. But apparently, it's a smaller shield. And if you look at the Hebrew there, they've got two different words. A shield, and they're basically a bigger shield and a smaller shield. And the smaller shield is the buckler. So he's trying to, part of what this is saying is just how, when it says a multitude, it's giving a sense of the multitude, how long it's going to take to find all these dead bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And of course they're not going to be able to, there's going to be so many. This is also why all the, we're going to see in a minute, this whole business, well, we saw, I guess, before, these animals, or is it later?
No, it's coming up.
Coming, yeah. Mm-hmm. So all these animals are going to feast on the dead,
mm-hmm.
partly because there's no way to bury them and deal with them all in a timely fashion before the animals. So it would be pretty similar to this scene that's described in Revelation 19, right, at the second coming of Christ, where
mm-hmm.
all these birds come and feast on the dead. And those are always scenes that describe such a massive carnage, essentially, that the bodies will be there'll be so many that they're left laying on the surface of the ground and can't be dealt with before the animals come and feed on them. So a massive kill-off, basically, situation. So then they're going to be buried, and so the phrase east of the sea is typically, the sea there is typically taken to be the Dead Sea, not the Mediterranean. And so when it says it's in Israel, of course today it would be in modern Jordan, right? Or what was Moab, modern Jordan. And you can go to other, like if you go to Genesis 15 and look at the borders that God declares for Abraham for the promised land, that goes to the river Euphrates. So it includes that area that today isn't Israel, right? Mm-hmm. So when we read this and it says east of the sea in Israel, right now we'd go, well, how could it be in Israel and east of the Dead Sea? And the answer probably is in this context that Israel extends beyond the Dead Sea at the time that this happens, or from God's perspective, that land is Israel's land.
Back to these burning weapons,
yeah,
quickly.
Sure.
You know, we've talked about the idea that it's possible that, since this is still featured to us,
mm-hmm.
that these weapons are modern.
Yeah.
But they're using terms that they would relate to at this time. But I don't know much about weapons, but I wouldn't think burning modern weapons would be. They're mostly metal and probably
right.
plastic nowadays, right?
Right. Right.
So that would not be a nice, pleasant little fire.
No, unless they're like atomic and you could use them for fusion heaters in your house. I think where you're going makes a lot of sense to me, which is, I think this is one of the arguments, a fairly reasonable argument that, to me, argues in favor of these being low technology weapons.
Yeah.
This is a literal setting that at the time this occurs, weaponry may not be what we're used to today. And then, of course, you have to sit and imagine how could that be.
Yeah.
Well, they take over your computers and you can't build them anymore, so...
Well, they already had a cyber attack that...
Yeah.
I know, that's what it's implying.
Yeah.
Yeah. You got to go backwards.
Yeah. So, you know, we've talked about this a number of times on this issue. If this setting, which there's reasons to think portions of the setting line up with just prior to the return of Christ,
mm-hmm.
then you've got the whole book of Revelation, and if you take that at face value, then the disturbances that are occurring are huge, right? And they're not the sort of things that high tech
mm-hmm.
handles very well, right? So that's why, I mean, if you look at various commentators, there's quite a few that say, well, it looks like this could be really the weaponry that's actually used then.
Yeah.
And part of what we're dealing with is the issue of belief, right?
Yeah.
Like the situation where that one guard gets trampled, remember I mentioned
mm-hmm.
before, because they say that food will be so available, it's going to be cheap, and this guy goes, how could that be, even if God opened the windows of heaven? And then the prophet, I think it's Elisha, or one of the prophets,
Elisha.
Anyway. Yeah, he says, well, it will happen, but you won't see it, or something along those lines. And basically, he gets trampled.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this change in the situation in the course of a few hours where God intervenes and makes this happen, where it seems utterly fantastic and unbelievable, right? And so there's a sense, too, where we have to be careful of that ourselves. Not that we're going to get trampled in the gate, but the idea that we read something in Scripture and we're in such a different setting, in a different place, that we can't... You know, it's almost like when we first talk to somebody who has no biblical background, doesn't really have much respect for the Bible, and we start talking about the 7 days of creation, right, or 7-day creation, and we say, well, they look like they're 24-hour periods, you know, it such and such, such day one, such and such, such day two, such and such. And so when you first trot that out to them, and their whole framework is National Geographic, the History Channel,
mm-hmm.
you know, the news media, they're going to go, that's crazy. There's no way that could be.
And you almost want to apologize for what it says.
Yeah.
I've been there where I, you know, a long time ago, it's like, well, it says that, but, you know, you're almost like,
right.
feel like you have to defend God, you know, and instead of just not. Yeah.
So this is these are the same sorts of settings that you look at, and you go, well, we don't have license for spiritualizing all this,
mm-hmm.
and you know, it seems to be implying, you know, it's talking about wood.
Yeah.
It's not just talking about weapons. It's talking about instead of trees.
Right.
Right. So it's saying instead of going out and
cutting wood.
So you're kind of you're put in this difficult situation where you read this and you go, well, gosh, it looks like he's saying wood, you know, forest,
mm-hmm.
trees,
mm-hmm.
and he's talking about weapons instead, which seems like wood again, but nobody in their right mind would ever be using weapons like that today, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so then that's where the split occurs in the interpreters, where some of them say, well, this has to have already been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then nobody can find a historical precedent that
mm-hmm.
really fits this. And then the other half, or more, a lot more of the interpreters say, well, there's no way that this has been fulfilled. So then you're out on this thing where, okay, God said it. It doesn't look possible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, have you ever seen scriptures like that before?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And then the other issue is, what's your choice saying that, well, this is wrong?
Right.
You know? So you end up in a situation where these are those passages where you look at them and you say, well, gosh, it looks like a literal thing. And then you start looking at the bigger picture of Scripture and say, well, how could that be?
Mm-hmm.
And we have some hints that it is possible.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We ourselves know how fragile technology is,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
It requires just a lot of things. I mean, even when our ships sit there and fire these high-precision missiles into an airport and hit all these hangars and don't destroy the runways and
mm-hmm.
stuff like that, that doesn't happen without GPS, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so there's a lot of things you can do with missiles and guide them and stuff, but without a feedback system
mm-hmm.
that's high precision like GPS, I don't think you can do that kind of precision from 1,000 miles away.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know everything they have in the military. Take me with a big grain of salt. But I'm just saying, I don't think that's possible. So you mess up some satellites.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and they're not maintained, or you're not able to maintain them from the ground the way they are, and you lose that capability. Then you have some EMP or something takes out
mm-hmm.
computers, cars, guidance
mm-hmm.
systems, all this
yeah.
other stuff.
You're going out in the woods and making a bow and arrow,
yeah,
because you can do that now in the backyard
yeah.
for the night.
You know, and what you know, and this again gets to be conjecture, but you know how it is today, how, you know, if the internet went down, let's say the internet just totally went
yeah.
down for a month.
Yeah.
There'd be social unrest.
Yeah, oh yeah.
We'd have to call out the National Guard and have
yeah.
martial law and
mm-hmm.
all sorts of
yeah.
things.
Mm-hmm.
Because it would be utter chaos.
Mm-hmm.
People would, where would you get your food?
Mm-hmm.
Right away there'd be, everybody'd be
well,
running
to the
grocery
store
food.
Now and the electricity goes out, they can't check anything out.
No.
So they don't have...
Yeah.
They have no way of knowing what the price is on it.
And you can't get your gas.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
sure.
We're already way out on a limb
yeah.
when it comes to infrastructure that's stable. So you can, you know, you can imagine, if you look at the Book of Revelation and some of the situations there, you can imagine how, and to me this is one of the arguments why I don't go with the idea that the mark of the beast is going to be this exclusive high-tech implant thing, because I think it's something that's going to be visible, and there's a number of reasons for that, just the Greek word and other things, but But the issue is, you know, are you going to have all this sophisticated technology that's humming and tuned all around the earth with all this communication and databases and everything to implement this in the midst of asteroids landing on
Earth?
Yeah.
And making swords and spears.
Yeah, and then they're setting here.
It's
going to be a mess because you won't even be able to, I mean, unless you carry cash already, you're going to be in trouble because you can't go to the bank and get the money out.
Right, and at the time that happens, you know, we're not that far away from, I think personally, probably not having cash work. Getting rid of cash.
Yeah,
you know, maybe 20-30 years, maybe that. 10 years.
Yeah.
There's a lot of places now that won't take cash stores.
Well, we have to wait for Mike to pass away because Mike. I'm going to be out of here before they do that. So
we're waiting for Mike to pass away.
Yeah,
that's a sign.
Yeah, Mike. Says, as soon as Mike passes, that's when we'll have cashless.
No. Okay. Well. We're
saving a bubble.
He doesn't want to deal with it, and I don't blame him. But that's. So who knows? I mean. But anyway.
I've got a sister that only deals with cash. She's never written a check in her life. Mm-hmm. I don't think she has any credit card.
Mm-hmm. So those are the challenges. These are the challenges you run into with God's word. I mean, it clearly is saying these things.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question is, well, how could that be?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, there's a lot of passages in Scripture where it's, how could that be?
Yeah.
And it was. And God brought it about, and so this is the situation you get to when you're in the Scriptures, you know, to kind of put it out in a kind of a rough sense, and this is, I don't know the best way to say it, but you have this one book that is inspired, and in it you've got a talking donkey,
mm-hmm.
right? Famous donkey.
Mm-hmm. And axe heads that float.
Other bizarre, you know, calling down fire on 50 guys, calling down fire on another 50 guys. A bear.
Dead people coming to life.
A bear killing teenagers that are mocking whatever young people. And that's what we need around here, bear. But anyway, on the other side.
You can bring one home if you can.
On the other side of New Testament, you've got. God incarnate with the most sublime teaching ever given any time, anywhere, who is essentially saying and certifying things that are in the Old Testament that a lot of people would reject as fanciful, like Lot's wife, right?
Yeah.
Turning to a pillar of salt, right? Because
the
man
carry all the animals.
So
a guy killing a giant with a slingshot. You know?
Right, right. So when you deal with it, you know, like I've mentioned before, there's these speed bumps, you know, faith bumps, I call them, but they're basically passages in Scripture that if you're not one of Christ, and if you don't dig to the point where you understand how amazing this book is, then those things are going to push you away from taking it as being authoritative and accurate, because you're just not going to be able to handle it. You know, 6 literal days? Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, and someone like you would go, 6 literal days? That's a long time. Why didn't you do it in a nanosecond?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So a lot of it is this sort of situation, and this is one of those passages where here it is in Ezekiel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing all these other things in Ezekiel that are amazing, and you get to this passage and it's like, well, how could that be? And that's where you have to fasten your seatbelt and go, okay, God, you're amazing. I don't understand everything that you've relayed as far as I can see how this might happen, but how do we get there?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. And it's kind of scary to think about the very fact that somehow this would be like you describe, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like in the book of Revelation. I mean, a lot of people just will not take they'll take the Exodus literally, the plagues of the Exodus, but then when you get to Revelation where it's, you know, it's a lot of what's going on is an analogy in similar settings to the things in Exodus.
Yeah.
You know, the hail, the marks, the sores. And so, but there, no, it can't possibly be literal, because it's just too wild
there.
And too scary for it to be real. It's got to be interpreted differently, right?
The loving God wouldn't do that.
Loving God wouldn't do that. So, you know, this is the same God that God is love.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is the same God that's leading this huge multitude to their doom. You know, a thought will arise in your mind. I'm going to put hooks in your jaw.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to bring you up onto the mountains of Israel. I'm going to knock the bow out of your hand and the arrow your side of your quiver. And here we got thousands and thousands of people probably that animals are going to be feasting on.
Yeah.
Yeah. You got to be able to put the whole picture together, and it's not easy.
Mm-hmm. And the wind is still kind of continuing.
What's that?
And the wind part. Wind.
Oh, right. Mm-hmm.
Where does it fit?
When?
Yeah.
When
the time. I thought they said wind.
Yeah, right. I guess it's, I just structured that sentence kind of weird. But the when part, the how, you know, the timing of it. Nothing's anything to me.
It is not going to happen quick.
And so, just to give you an example of how sometimes how people do tend to kind of try to modernize these passages when I don't think it's necessary in all cases. Like I've heard Chuck Missler teach on this one time, and the business where they set up markers and they don't deal directly with the dead, you know, he's saying, well, that's because they're irradiated. It's nuclear, biological, chemical.
Oh, I remember that.
Right? And so they have to have special suits to deal with them and all that. And I think it's just a lot easier to go back to Exodus, where it talks about how the Jews deal with the dead. and say, well, no, a much simpler explanation is that they're following Levitical law. And why are they following Levitical law? Because they haven't accepted Jesus as Messiah, and they're not New Testament believers, right? So they're still trying to follow the law, which is why they have that temple in Revelation 11 as well, right? So what you in these passages, it's easy to kind of spin them in a way that fits modern ideas, but really isn't honoring the biblical context.
Well, this big thing, wasn't it, to, you know, tie in current events to prophecy?
Yeah, that was a tendency.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so instead of going prophecy to that, he was sometimes going to the right.
Yeah, he has a lot of other very good insights as well.
I mean, you learned a lot from him.
Right.
When they say bones, are they talking body? They're going to just making a reference to a body. They're not talking about the sea of bones.
No, I don't. Yeah, I think what they're implying there is that the animals will eat a lot of the flesh.
They're
going to find parts.
Right.
They're going to find body parts, mainly bones.
Right. But I was thinking, being out on a farm, bodies don't rot all that. But 7 months, and you're going to still see fur and hide on a body. It doesn't just go to bone in 7 months.
Yeah. Yeah, and Kevin's pretty furry. I mean, look at him.
Yeah.
I a lot of fur on him when he's out there.
No, that's all I was saying. So it would...
Yeah.
You
know, so yeah, animals tearing them, pulling
them apart.
Yeah.
And
get them down to bone.
But it doesn't mean there'll be all of them. But I'm just curious.
Yeah, I think that...
That's
we don't...
It.
Yeah, it just says, see the man's bone. It's talking about, you know, bone. And whether, you know, I think... In general, it's probably saying in general body parts. The idea, and the idea is that the barriers handle the
mm-hmm.
bodies. Other people who see them can mark them,
mm-hmm.
but they won't deal with them, right?
Yeah,
and that's
kind
of this idea
mm-hmm.
of unclean.
Okay.
Any other ideas or thoughts or questions about this puzzling passage?
I know you read that, you know, these are just specific people that are burying these people. They're making contact with the body, and you might have said it, and I just don't remember. How do they, if they're Jewish,
mm-hmm.
how are they staying clean?
Well, they're not.
They're not.
Okay.
So
they're basically sacrificing themselves.
Right, just like okay.
So they're Gentiles.
Well, they could be Gentiles, but they're probably Jews in this setting. But they're people that are specifically, they're regularly, it says men, regularly employed. So it'd be like today, you know, they would put on gloves and all that kind of stuff, but they're
mm-hmm.
still dealing with dead bodies. And I don't know what all the rules are, but in general, like in the Old Testament, like when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu,
mm-hmm.
are torched by
mm-hmm.
God, essentially consumed by God's fire, other guys that are there are told to carry them out.
Mm-hmm.
And when those guys pick them up, they become unclean.
Mm-hmm.
So unclean doesn't make you permanently unclean. It just means that you have to go through
the
ritual.
The day or something.
Yeah, you have to go through whatever the prescribed procedure is for that particular uncleanness to become clean again.
Didn't the army, when they went out and fought a battle, after they came in, they had to go through, like the whole army had to go through the ritual?
I don't know. I guess the people who were involved were touching people who were dying or killing. Yeah, I'm sure that was the case. I don't know the whole story on that, but so when you're reading through the Bible and you're in like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of these places where it's kind of slow going for us,
mm-hmm.
right? A lot of the procedures there have to do with what makes you unclean and how do you become clean again? You know, like the example where Sarah steals Laban's, is that right? Rachel steals Laban's gauze,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And she puts them under this saddle in this tent,
mm-hmm.
and then she sits on it, and then she says she's in her period.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so when you look at the rules for a woman's period, when there's
mm-hmm.
a flow of blood, everything she touches or sits on is unclean.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason he doesn't go and look under the saddle is because it would make him unclean. And she knows that, and that's why she's setting up that lie. Well, I don't know if it's her period or not, but the lie that she doesn't have the gods, that's
mm-hmm.
the lie. But she's sitting on this thing, and she's essentially saying, you know, this whole area is unclean, so it's probably going to be safe. He's not going to
mm-hmm.
come poking around in there, right? And the whole business about why that's unclean can be traced back to the idea of man is born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so when babies were born, the woman would be unclean, and when she'd have her menstrual period, that was unclean. There's all these different things for guys as well. If guys had an emission of semen in the night, they were unclean. I mean, there's all these different rules in the Levitical law about this, and they all have different implications, but the basic idea is that people do routinely become unclean.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like you try to avoid becoming unclean, but like it talks about even in the Passover, the people who aren't clean
mm-hmm.
on the day of the Passover, there's a provision for that,
mm-hmm.
for them to deal with that. So I'm thinking this would be the same way, that there's they're reducing the number of people. A bunch of people don't want to become unclean, so there's some group of people who are doing the service, and maybe it rotates among. But it says they're kind of a group of people
full-time
that are especially
people.
Set aside
mm-hmm.
full time to be doing that. So we move on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how about 16 through 29, if someone wants to, or 17 through 29, I guess. The end of the chapter.
Okay, I can read. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, Speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the people and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
A happy man.
Yeah.
That lives happily ever after. So this is that setting I mentioned earlier where God reverses the sacrificial system, essentially.
Yeah.
Instead of man sacrificing beasts to God, God sacrificing men to
yeah.
the beasts.
Yeah.
It's pretty bad.
Yeah, it's not politically correct the way it's described at all, is it? You can see, though, the same theme again that we've seen in previous chapters, the idea that God's going to bring about the conversion, the
mm-hmm.
spiritual renewal. I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God.
And a pretty black moment before that happened.
Mm-hmm. And he's already said in chapter 36 and 37, he's said the same thing. 36:27, he says, I've put my spirit within you and caused you to walk in my statutes. That's in 36:27. And then in 37:14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. How similar that is?
Mm-hmm.
That's the business with the bones. So there's kind of there's this foil, if you will. In 37, he says there's all these bones laying on the earth, and that's the whole house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And our hope is lost, we're dry. And then he causes the bones to reassemble, and then he puts flesh on them, but they're still not animated, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he blows his spirit into them and gives them life. And so there's this whole picture of assembling Israel, bringing it to where it's the whole house of Israel, essentially, but it doesn't have God's spirit. And then he blows his spirit and brings it to life. And that's a picture of I believe it's a picture of the of what it's saying here, which is the whole gathering of Israel and then bringing it to come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so when we get to, we see that in 36, that idea, in 37 we see it with these bones, and now we get here to 38 and 39, he's saying something different. He's saying, these guys are going to come against you, they're going to attack you, I'm going to turn them into bones, you know, essentially. Mm-hmm. They're going to end up in the other situation. They're going to be laying mm-hmm. all across the surface with their bone, you know, and bones.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can almost, you know, it's hard to miss this idea that in one chapter he's going to take Israel, who thinks they're cut off and represented as dry bones laying mm-hmm. on the surface, bring them and restore them, and then the enemies that are coming against them get the opposite treatment, essentially. They're killed, they lose their spirit in the case of living, and then they're left on the surface of the earth, not just to dry out as bones, but worse than that, to have animals eat them, which is the ultimate insult. It's like how Jezebel was dealt with, remember?
Right, I was just thinking that.
Yeah, the dogs, he said that the dogs would eat Jezebel.
Mm-hmm.
And when she's thrown out of that window, the guy goes inside, and he comes back out later. All there is like the hands and feet and the skull or something. The rest of the body has been eaten by dogs. It was a similar kind of picture. But you can see here this whole business of God says he put them out into these lands, out of their promised land, because of it, you know, because of their disobedience, which is all that he promised. And when we go back into Deuteronomy, we see him essentially promise that if you disobey, then you're going to be dispersed. And not just dispersed, but when you're dispersed into all these other nations, it's going to be dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to be dispersed and fit in. You're going to still have problems. And so part of that whole picture is you're not going to have safety if you disobey me. You'll be dispersed out of land, you'll be in danger there. And the only place you're going to have safety is when you come to obey me and I bring you back into the land, which I can now essentially get you into that land because you're going to be obedient, so ultimately, mm-hmm. right? And he mentions they're going to dwell safely in their own land and no one's going to make them afraid. So I think it's interesting, you know, I think it's just a curious thing. Here's this book here we're reading is 25, this scripture is at least 2,500 years old, right?
Yeah.
And it's saying, if we read this and it's relevant in our day, it's implying that there will be Jews outside of the land at this in the future, and they'll be in danger. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
We live in a time where we have some Jews in the land, a third of them. They're in danger in the land.
Mm-hmm.
They're in danger out of the land. Anti-Semitism is still raising its head. Neo-Nazism is not at all dead in Europe, right? And so here we have a situation where here we are 2,500 years later, and the situation we see involving the Jews still shows these attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And the majority of the Jews don't know Jesus. So this is one of those passages again where I think it makes it hard. If you take it at face value, it makes it hard for people that say that the church is the new Israel and want to read the church back into these passages, because this whole business of being dispersed out of your land into all the nations, that's the job of the church. It's called mm-hmm. missions.
Yeah.
And gathered back into you know, a land geographically doesn't make sense for the global church.
Right.
Unless you make an analogy for heaven, and then what are these ugly guys doing attacking you if you're in heaven, right? Right? And then this whole idea that if we're Israel and this is the church, then God is persecuting the church right now because we're disobedient to him and he hasn't poured out his spirit on us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Those are really hard cases to make because the true church does have God's spirit. You can't be a member of the true church without God having joined you to the body of Christ with his Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I just think it's really far-fetched to try and read these passages and say that they apply to the church. You just have to make kind of nonsense of them.
Yeah.
Is that why they invite the Holy Spirit? You know, when
yeah, there's different ideas about that. Yeah, mm-hmm. Some of it has to do with.
I don't want
to
get off on
that. About filling.
Yeah. Yeah.
So these are those passages that fit really well with some of the things that Paul says in Romans, where he says, you know, don't be too high-minded in your own opinion, talking to the Christians at Rome who are mostly Gentiles. But he talks about all Israel will be saved. This whole idea, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that's what we're seeing here. God's turning away ungodliness. He's going to do it a bunch of different ways. And one of the ways he's doing it here is this attack of Gog and Magog and his supernatural intervention into it. Any comments or thoughts on any of this? Yeah.
Well, if you wanted to put the church in Israel, how would you deal with the passage before this about all the people being killed and then eaten by animals?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who are they then? And there seems like there's a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly that's not what we're all about, right?
No.
Yeah, so, I don't know.
But I think what happens is, and we'll see this more when we get into the next few chapters, is when people try to make the church Israel, the new Israel, when they go into the Old Testament, they don't really have a problem with the passages that have already occurred because they consider Israel as the formative church.
Mm-hmm.
With passages like this that look like they're still unfulfilled in the future, they tend to spiritualize them.
Mm-hmm.
So they would tend to say, well, there's places where God refers, he refers to nations as beasts and stuff like that. So maybe what he's saying here is that the people that are against the church, right, that persecute the church, that would be Gog and Magog, and that he's going to judge them spiritually. I mean, you know, there's all different. That's one of the things that's really frustrating when you start to read some of the commentaries where people take these stances is they're voluminous.
Yeah.
Like, but it's kind of gobbledygook. You read it and you go, well, why should I believe that any more than anything else? Because it's not really tied very closely to the text. Because it doesn't really answer the kind of questions you're asking.
Well, yeah, and it doesn't seem to jive with the message of the modern church anyways. Like, they're all about, you know, harmony and peace and love and all that. This is talking about a lot of death and destruction.
Right.
So, I mean, not...
Seems like it.
Yeah, you didn't even think. I don't know.
So they won't preach on us. But people are funny on these things, right? You know, like there's... one of the commentaries that I used in when I wrote my commentary on Revelation, there's this one by this guy Beale, who's a very popular scholar, and it's really thick, it's like that thick. And it's completely a waste of time.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I reviewed it, I pointed to a couple other commentaries, not mine, but another one, but two volumes set by a guy from the Master's Seminary, Robert Thomas, and a lot better. Well, I said a couple of negative things about Beale's commentary not very harsh, is saying that, you know, it's so, he spiritualizes everything mm-hmm. to where it pretty much becomes meaningless. And instead of Revelation being a book that reveals something, it just conceals and confuses things. Well, you should see all the attacks I got on Amazon for that review. I finally just turned off review, you know, Amazon. So the whole business of reviews, you're supposed to review and say, this is what I think about this product.
Right.
It's my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
And I own my opinion.
For your opinion.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then they started, well, you know, people want to comment on your opinion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So then they opened it up for blogging
That's
on people's opinions. And then you start getting these emails from people that are just wacko, and they're just like, just cursing you and all this stuff. How dare you? You don't know what you're talking about. Have you ever read Revelation?
Yes, I have 2 volumes.
You know, and so the thing about it is, my main point of bringing that up was, if you look at this book, which is just gobbledygook nonsense, it makes just a total mess out of the Bible. It's like 4.8 out of 5. And it's got pages and pages of people who think, oh, it's the most wonderful thing. It just turned the light on for me. Mm. I'm like, turn the light off for me. Anyway, it's weird. It gets back to what you're saying.
That's kind of what I'm asking, because it is weird.
It's very spiritual.
Yeah, it's like a departure from reality. I don't know. That always seems to stick in my mind. There's all these things that are just... They're like, I don't know. But how can you think that? Because if you look around, clearly that's not the case, what you're saying, right? It's just, the evidence is not in your favor. Or something like that. I don't know. You have to deny a lot of things in order to make those statements true. And we've talked about it lots here. I mean, that's what we like to talk about it here, because it's frustrating. But it is frustrating, because it's just, I still don't understand why. I'm not sure anybody else does either, but like, I still don't understand why there's so much just a denial of, I don't know.
By Christians, you mean?
By Christians, yeah. There's this huge, like I said, departure from reality, or something along those lines, where you're trying to go through all these twists and contortions to make it say something that you think it should say, but you have to do a lot of work to get there. Whereas if you just read it, like we say, at face value, then it becomes, I don't know, it becomes easier to understand. But I don't know. I guess. Harder to believe, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. I think it's just the second level up. It's what Eve said. Has God really, or this serpent, has God really said to Eve, right?
Right.
Did God really say? And so when you're dealing with Christians, for the most part, well, okay, so people become a Christian. And then there's a split between those who think the Bible is authoritative and accurate and those who don't.
Right.
Right? And there's a lot that don't.
Yeah.
And then among those that think it's accurate, then what's Satan going to do now? Because they believe that this is a divine book and it came from God and it's accurate. Now how are you going to goof them up about what it says? Interpretation.
Right.
Right? You're going to muddy the waters. And how are you supposed to read this? So when you get to Genesis 1, it's a myth. Or it's a historical... framework. It's not really history.
Right.
It's a literary. There's literary devices. You get to Revelation. It's apocalyptic genre.
Right. And then, as you go along with that, those people then become part of that other group that don't.
Well, potentially, yeah. As far as where it puts you,
well, I mean,
you
yeah, that's where that I would say that I feel like that's where it leads eventually.
Right.
If you're in it, if you have that mindset for long enough, or you know, as generations go on, but it's just, you know, it. Obviously, and again, we said this a lot here before, but it's just very disappointing, because this is the state of Christianity, and it just doesn't seem, it's so, I mean, you've said it a lot, Pastor Greg said it a lot, it's just very frustrating, because How are you supposed to teach people who think like that?
Well, you can't.
Yeah.
You have to do what you're supposed to do,
yeah.
and then rely on the Holy Spirit that there will be people out there that will respond the right way, and that things
yeah.
aren't always like they appear. In fact,
yeah.
often they're not.
Yeah, like I'm, because you know, the message of the modern church is all this victory and stuff, and I look around and I don't see the victory. You know?
You're just not looking.
I know.
You're lacking
right?
faith, David.
But it's just very hard to deal with because they're all about, they think life is good, right? No, the people in that camp, right, they think things are going well and we're making progress. And then you have people who are on the extreme opposite side, like us, and then like Albert Muller. I've been reading a lot of him. I like him, but I get a little depressed reading him sometimes because he's got an even more dismal outlook on Christianity than we do.
No, that's not possible.
It's funny though. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, see, part of the problem too is Albert Muller has a really good grasp of scriptural truth and cultural reality. And he's been a Christian for a long time. He's a very bright person. And he's seen some really big transitions. And so, you know, I would say he's really well informed to make those judgments. And maybe he's more accurate than we are about the trend. But the thing about it is that at some point you have to come back and say, okay, it is possible as a Christian to be out of step with God, to aid and abet his enemies, and to think you're serving him.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And you know, even the passages where Jesus is talking in a Jewish context to the apostles, and he says, you know, they will kick you out of the synagogues and they'll persecute you, and they'll think they're serving God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that there is this principle that people who, you know, they believe they love Jesus, they believe they know Jesus, and they believe they're following Jesus, and then they're abortion doctors. Like there's lately been an article by a guy who was pro-life, but he became pro-choice, and he's an abortion doctor, right? And then he gives this whole long, just really goofy article that's so screwed up about early Christians were supportive of abortion, which is completely a lie. But when you read something like that, okay, you go, all right, this guy says he's a Christian. He believes he's a Christian, but he's completely deceived about God's view on this. And you can't even begin to read the Bible without seeing God's view about the unborn. I formed you in the womb. You know, there's all this stuff, including in Exodus 21, this whole business about if a woman is attacked and she's pregnant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about the situation, and it doesn't look like he's pro-choice about what happens in a situation like that. So there's just a lot of evidence there, but you see Christians, whether it's on homosexual marriage, whether it's on abortion, you know, you see these situations where people who are professing Christians who claim to be devoted are completely out of step with what the scriptures say on their face value, right? And so you have to ask yourself, well, what's going on there? Because it doesn't make sense, right? And the answer is there's spiritual dynamics at work. Not everything's the way it appears. Right, some of these people are not really believers. Some of them are believers, and they're just completely out of step with God. Right?
Yeah, because you can have that same examine of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You can look at two of them, and they have the same fruit, but then there's still more to it. You go, okay, so what's under there?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it could be one's a believer, carnal maybe, and the other one are deceived or whatever, and maybe the other one isn't saved.
Mm-hmm. And believers can, you know, people who have seen God do amazing things can turn and do really goofy things. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, you got Israel
crosses
the Red Sea, right? And we can go to passages that talk about them believing. And then soon thereafter, what do we have? The golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
What do we have? The refusal to go in the promised land. Right? Are all those people unbelievers?
No.
Uh-uh. I think when you look at the book of Hebrews and you look at what it's talking about this is what believers can do, and this is how harshly God can judge believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, it's a scary thing. You know, you look at it and you go, well, it's weird. I don't get it. I mean, we have a friend who, as far as we know, is a Christian, and she's pro-choice.
Mm.
You know, and it's like, how can you even be there in a situation like that? I don't know, but people do. So,
yeah.
So when you look at these situations, you have to come back to we don't know who all is truly a believer, and we don't, even the ones that are believers, like Peter, right? He says, oh, Lord, you're not going to go and get crucified,
mm-hmm.
right? And what's Jesus say to Peter? Get
mm-hmm.
behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, they're, you know, are you going to argue Peter's not a believer?
Mm-hmm.
No, Peter's a believer, but look what's happening there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Well, you know, what you just said, it is scary. It worries me a lot, because, like, if this is the, you know, the way a large part of the church is operating, I mean, you know, God makes a big deal about, you know, even, like you said, chastening the people who are His. Well, I just wonder, you know, when's that other shoe going to drop? Because it seems like it's been building up for quite a while now.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, how long is long suffering?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a sobering thing. And that's why it's so easy for us to read about how goofy Israel is in the Old Testament and go, well, that's dumb. Why don't they do this? That's dumb. Why did they? You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
And then we look at Christianity today. It's like, oh.
Yep.
Hmm. You know, and that to me, again, is this idea that the church has, you know, has this view. The church is going to accomplish God's purpose on earth for the church. But it's not going to be this victory that everyone thinks, right? It's not going to be that, you know, Adam and Eve failed, right? the nations try to build the Tower of Babel and screw up. Then there's the flood and Noah gets drunk, right? And there's all, well, that's before then, but, and then the nations, and then you've got Abraham and Israel called, and then they screw up when the Messiah comes. And then the church comes and they do everything right.
Yeah,
and
right.
Victorious. It's like, no, you're skipping tracks on the record, right? The fact is that as an institution that has this calling to convert the world, we're going to convert the elect, right?
Yeah.
And the non-elect are not going to come, and that's why we have the Book of Revelation. This whole business of why is the Book of Revelation? Well, the Book of Revelation is the church doesn't convert the whole world. Right? And the nations don't come to bow down to Christ and then He comes. He has to step in and do business, right? And so that's again why you get so many people dinking around with the Book of Revelation, putting it in the past or interpreting it differently. It's because it doesn't fit victory Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would say it does fit victory Christianity, you just don't understand what victory is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Victory Christianity is we represent Christ in the midst of hell and whatever, right? Whatever, all hell breaks loose, we represent Christ. And He does what He's going to do. And the people are going to be saved, get saved through that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're part of that. That's victory.
Yeah.
That's what he's going to accomplish. The Holy Spirit is not going to fail. But when people think victory by the Holy Spirit means that all of Congress are going to become Christians, you know, and born-again Christians, or whatever, you know, whatever the different views are, that the whole world is going to come to their senses. I mean, you have to completely misread massive amounts of Scripture to hold to that. And you're coming close to being like Mary Eddy Baker, or whatever, Christian Science, that denies the reality of sickness. You've got a Christianity that is so out of touch with reality that it's kind of like, well, why should I believe Jesus rose from the dead if you think that he's ruling the nations right now? Yeah, and there's a pink elephant out on my lawn. Yeah, Jesus is going to rule the nations, but he's not ruling the nations right now. Not last I looked on the news, right? So there's that whole business that when we represent Christianity in a way that's kind of out of touch with reality, it's a disservice, really, because we're just saying, well, we're going to believe whatever we want to believe, regardless of what the real situation is, and why don't you join our little club? And that's not Christianity.
It's not, why don't you join our little club? You should join our club.
Well,
or
yeah.
You have to join our club and all that. That's one of the things that really gets me, is that it's not, if you don't join the club, you're like, you know, you're the part of the problem.
They need to pray for you.
Mm-hmm. Big topic.
Yeah. I'm going to just throw one last. You know, I was thinking about the Hanegraaff thing, right? That's been on my mind, and
yeah.
You know, I was looking through the fruit of the Spirit, and one of them, like you pointed out, is not wisdom. It's not in there, mm-hmm. right? And truth is not in there.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's implied in some of the other
mm-hmm.
things, but it's not spelled out, you know? And clearly I think it's teaching that a genuine believer will exhibit some fruits of the Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have the Holy Spirit. It might be slow and it might be minuscule, and you have to really know the person to see some kind of real fruit because of, but, you know, I can be off in my thinking, I can be doing this, that, and the other thing, but if someone said, if you said, you're doing this, I would go, this is true. What I'm doing is wrong. This is true, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what is the Holy Spirit for if not testifying to the truth? And when mm-hmm. someone like can deny an essential truth that's written in here, man, I mean, yeah, only God knows if they're actually born again.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a hard time thinking like Hank Hanegraaff. I've heard him say some pretty amazing things, but
mm-hmm.
man, you're going, are you really a believer?
Mm-hmm.
If after knowing as much as you know about mm-hmm. this book, you can just dismiss it as part of the truth, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Well,
that's
a
struggle with me.
Yeah, I think it's a valid struggle. And what we see all the way through Scripture is that there's legitimate believers. There's legitimate believers who do incredibly disobedient things.
Yeah.
And then there's people who look like believers and they're not.
Yeah.
And so we're going to struggle with that all the way down the line, you know. And there's a tendency to want to kind of go all one way or another.
Yeah.
There's people that want to make anyone that does things that are questionable, well, they can't be believers. All
right.
of them can't believe it.
Right.
And then there's other people that want to say, well, you know, they're all believers. They're just astray.
Yeah.
And I think the biblical truth is that you've got a mix of both kind, and we can't see them all.
But when they go against Scripture, and, you know, if they're true believers and they go against Scripture,
mm-hmm.
disassociate yourself with them.
Well, yeah, right.
Yeah, that's on our part. We got to just walk away or leave them alone.
Well, yeah, and it talks about those situations where we're supposed to separate. But I think we're all struggling with the same thing, which is that it's shocking, scary, and you don't really know what to do with it,
mm-hmm.
how to interpret it.
Yeah.
Because you see situations or people that you just assume were rock solid, and then they mm-hmm. do some really goofy thing, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so the key there is to keep your eye on Christ.
Right.
Right. Because mankind is always going to we're going to disappoint.
Right.
We're going to be disappointed. And to me, when I see those things happen, I just go back to the Scriptures and go, okay, well, the Scriptures talk about these things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's got passages where people say, we did this and we did this in your name, these amazing things. And he says, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a pretty amazing passage, right? So those things are a reality that are occurring all around us. And so the challenge as a Christian is to have a discerning eye, but not be so bitter and negative.
Yeah.
And also not get to a place where you lose your joy and you become so perplexed and disappointed by what you see. Instead, those goofy things and screwball things that occur, they really should be improving our confidence, if you could say that, but giving us more confidence in the diagnosis of the Bible about the condition of man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it should be driving us closer to Jesus, because, you know, who's to say that couldn't happen to me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do I know I'm different? You know, like situations you see in Scripture where it describes people not believing certain things, you know, and I'm like, oh gosh, I think I would have been one of those people, right? So it's easy to kind of stand above Scripture and look at it and say, well, I'm different. But in reality, I think if you're honest and you look at some of the things that Jesus did or Jesus said, and you were there in the first century, they would have thrown you for a loop, probably. You know, like the one that comes to my mind is when Jesus in 6 is teaching about, you know, you need to eat my body and drink my blood.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he's teaching to Jews, you know, and this is the Messiah. Oh, would I just cruise through that? And said, oh yeah, I get it, I'm with you, Jesus. You know, in fact, it's that kind of passage scares me, because I look at it and I go, who could have made it through that?
Yeah.
Which was part of the purpose of that whole thing, I think, is him narrowing down, you know, showing who was going to, and I think what it comes down to is the ones that are going to make it through that are the ones that the Holy Spirit has a hold of, right?
Yeah.
And it all comes back down to this business of God at times makes it difficult to follow him, to separate. So yeah, it's frustrating. It's hard to know what to do with those situations.
You know, there's this thing called repentance, and repentance doesn't always mean that you are doing everything right, but it means that you know who is right. And so
that's,
I mean,
really,
I'm still stuck on that thing where you're saying that it's okay to, you know, you're not saying it's okay to do abortion, but, you know, somebody who can say that and call themselves a Christian doesn't have agreement with God. They're making up their own Jesus. That's not a Christian. I don't believe. I think, you know, because you might not be doing it right, but you still know, okay, he says this, and I'm really struggling. I haven't gotten there yet. I'm still, you know, like, struggle with anger, or I struggle with whatever, but I know that he's the one who's right. So you can't say, I don't want to help people get an abortion because I think I'm helping those people. Because God said, no, you're not doing that. You're not helping people. That's killing people. A lot of them, more than the Holocaust. Stuck on that.
Well, and
I'm not going to unstick
you. Know, and the Corinthians, where the guy is sleeping with his dad's wife, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's, and so that's pretty out there,
mm-hmm.
right? We'd all agree.
Right.
But it sounds like they did what they should have. They put him out, and it kind of sounds like the implication is he maybe came back.
Mm-hmm.
So he changed his mind.
Right.
He saw the truth.
Yeah.
He saw the truth and changed his mind. That's all you can ask for
yeah.
any of us.
Right.
But when you, a guy who's, like your example, and he's, and someone's shown him clear in Scripture this is not right, and you don't repent of that, I'm sliding to that camp.
Maybe. Yeah, but what happens though in a case like this is, you take him to Scripture and you go to those passages and they disagree with you about what it says.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because they say, just goofy things like
yeah.
abortion isn't mentioned in the Bible.
Right.
Well, neither is the Trinity.
Right.
So, I mean, so there's all these red herrings, and so they have this super strong motivation not to see what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so when you look at, even if you look, I could take you to these very sophisticated arguments about the passage that talks about a woman who's pregnant and gets involved in a situation where the baby's lost in the Exodus. And there's all this sophistry to come down to the idea that, well, it's not really saying that the baby is a human life and that that's murder, you know, when the passage clearly is, okay? So there you've got a situation where you've got people who are coming to the text and they are deceived when they're reading the text. And so the question is, how deceived can a believer be and be a believer? And I can't answer that in a black and white way.
Yeah.
All I know is it's tempting to say anyone who disagrees with what seems clear to me in the Bible isn't a believer.
Right.
That's like it's the easy way to go. Mm-hmm. But I'm not sure that I'm sure it's not accurate either.
Yeah.
I think there's cases where people can be incredibly deceived and they're biased. Usually when you're deceived,
You're biased. It's a pride. It's a thing that you want to hang on to. Hank Hinegraaff didn't want to give up that maybe he was wrong. And he, I mean, you know, that's what I think.
Right.
That's why he's where he is.
Right. So I would agree with what you said there, that behind deception, there's a motive.
Mm-hmm.
And the motive isn't always evident. And it's often not least evident to the person who's deceived.
Yeah.
Right. And so that's where, like, when Jesus says, when he's talking about Satan, and there's a place where he says, he has nothing in me. And there's a lot of different ideas about that, but part of the idea, I think, is he's saying there's nothing he can grab a hold of in me. I don't have a motive or a desire that he can use to manipulate me towards sin. And so there's that whole issue of when you want certain things, then when you come to the text and you read the text, you've got some glasses on, right? They're slightly tinted. And they involve your biases. If you're a gay person and you think you're a Christian, and you don't see, you know, you don't want to say that that is wrong, then you're going to come to the text with a tint of glasses and say, well, you can be a practicing homosexual and a Christian and write a book about it. People have. And so how do you get there? There's, in the core of a person, there is a desire for something that is out of step with God, but an unwillingness to let go of that or see that.
Mm-hmm.
And the dynamics between the deception and the motive are, I think, pretty complicated and can be almost circular in a sense, you know. And so when you come to the end of the whole thing, you know, you get back to this situation of, okay, how goofed up can believers be? And that takes me to the book of Corinthians.
Yeah.
You know, it takes me to Israel in the wilderness. I mean, you're talking about people that came out of Egypt with all these plagues, crossed the Red Sea, getting water out of a rock.
Mm-hmm. Right. Or a lot.
But so when you come down and you say, well, those people were just unbelievers, I'm like,
I'm not going to say that.
With a lot of baggage and those nothing.
Right. And so then I think you've got to look at other things. Is like you're getting at the key, both of you keep bringing up this topic, which I think is really key. It's this idea of repentance. Is if the Holy Spirit is, if you're really born again and the Holy Spirit is in there working, then over time there's going to be a movement to agree in the direction of agreeing with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it may be slow, it may take time, it may, you know, there's all these ifs, but there's movement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not all of us can look at it and perceive it right away, but it's like a weed coming up in a crack in a sidewalk. You know, it looks like there's all asphalt there, but that little tendril comes up through that crack and it starts growing. And, you know, how can you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you and then nothing?
Yeah.
Nothing at all.
Yeah.
Right.
So we're basically talking about David's life. I mean, not David, but King David.
Right. King David's a good example.
Yeah.
Because he's in big time trouble. But the reason that God the reason God keeps saying all these things about him is he's quick to repent, and he takes it seriously. And that's all. God isn't looking for perfection.
Mm-hmm.
He's looking for repentance. He's looking for people who are sensitive to
right.
sin.
But there's right. people who have a tendency not to grow, and they just stay. Because growth is always going up. If once you stop, you're going down. It's just the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's easier to go down than it is to go up. And I think in just any spiritual walk, why we struggle with it every day. You know, take up your cross. That's what the Bible says all the time. It's tough.
I think it's a little harder than, you know, when people are just, they appear stuck, but when they actually take the dive, you know, it's one thing if it's a TV evangelist who you kind of known all along, they're going off, but I think when somebody's been, especially when they're, you know, pretty versed in the Bible, and then they take a dive, you're going, wait a second, you know, that one, you know, that's more character things going on in there, but you're going, well, wait a second, this is even... dealing with, hey, you know, the Bible and your doctrine just went downhill. What happened?
Right.
You know, so I think it's, you know, it's easier when you see somebody stuck. I think it's harder when you see somebody go down, but it's not real obvious that's what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
They're an evangelist or something like that where you can kind of see.
Mm-hmm.
They've been not really grounded. You know, this person looked fairly grounded.
Yeah.
And I think that's more of the shock.
Yeah. So this whole view of how goofy can a true Christian be is an important thing to be considering, because when you look at scripture, you end up, there's different camps people get in. You know, like there are people who say, well, you know, fruit inspectors, you know,
mm-hmm.
that you should, you know, if you're a believer, then you must show this, and if you don't show those things, then maybe you were never saved, and then people are worried they're not saved, and you know, there's no security. And then there's the other side of the fence, which is, well, you know, you can say you're a Christian and do nothing. Never, you know,
yeah.
that you're born again. The river of life's supposed to flow out of your mouth, but you're dead still. And it's like, well, wait a minute. If God takes, you know, the super-duper Energizer rabbit battery, the Holy Spirit, he puts it in somebody, right? That rabbit's going to hop somewhere.
Yeah,
you know,
it's
not, you know, it's like, how can a human being who truly has the Spirit of God inside seal it in a tomb where it never can do anything?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is that really possible?
No,
I don't think so.
No,
I think the Bible says,
so,
you know, that's where it's talking about faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not true faith.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand of it, you've got these countless situations like Lot. Lot's called righteous. Where is he living?
Yeah. Well, I remember Fred telling us a story that there were, he, you know, Fred, he is a good storyteller. At some point, he put his Bible in his trunk of his car, and he was wayward for a long, he described it as years, several years. And finally, you know, I don't want anything to do with it. And, well, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Fred, and something happened.
No, you're kidding.
And somebody said something at the right time, and he just, I can't believe what I, you know, and he got, you know, that was, and that, man, because he's got the Holy Spirit. I have a hard time with just, well, you know, everything we've been saying.
So, you know, ultimately when we look at this picture, we're almost out of time, but when you look at this picture, I think it's, to me, as depressing as it is, it's not depressing if you look at it the right way, but
mm-hmm.
when you look at the failures that Scripture records, okay,
mm-hmm.
what you see in the midst of it is that God overcomes in the midst of failure. He overcomes in the midst of our failures. And that should be, when we see Peter say, God, don't, you're not going to go to the cross. When we see Peter denying Christ three times, we should be excited about that. We should go, yeah.
Sure.
Because I can be flaky like
mm-hmm.
that. It's not like I want to be.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But what God is saying there is, he's saying that, you know, you don't have to be perfect.
Yeah. He didn't throw you off the bus.
I'm
not
going to throw you off.
Look at what Peter was going through when that happened, too, though.
Right.
So he wasn't saying, no, it's okay that I'm doing this.
Well, at the time when he expresses it, he thinks it's okay, right?
What?
I'm not talking about the denial. I'm talking about where he says, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross.
Oh, right.
Yeah. So the issue, part of it is this whole issue of what we're describing, we're talking about the same thing, all of us, I think, really is, okay, you got the Holy Spirit or you don't.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's no halfway.
No.
Mm-hmm. If you've got the Holy Spirit, how long and how much can you bottle, you know, what it says, quenching?
Mm-hmm.
How much and how long can you quench the Spirit?
And then grieve him.
Mm. Right? Yeah. You can grieve him, you
how
can quench him.
How miserable do you want to be?
If you're truly a believer, you
can. That's right.
But some of these people, though, they're not miserable. I mean, they're not miserable. See, part of the fact is...
On the surface, they don't look like they're miserable.
Well, yeah, on the surface, they don't. And they're probably sleeping good at night. We don't know.
Right.
The thing is, if they're miserable, then that's good.
Yeah.
Because they're believers, probably, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's just a situation where you see people, you know, like this doctor is a good example, and Al Mohler just wrote an article about this, if you haven't seen it, but this doctor, these sorts of Christians, he doesn't just, like, keep his opinion to himself in his office and do his dastardly work, right?
Yeah.
He's got to write books about it to try and fix the Christians who are screwed up about, that are simplistic in their views about fetuses, you know? And that's the thing where you get back to those parables where Jesus talks about, you know, while he's gone, that some of his servants party or whatever,
mm-hmm.
and then they beat up on other servants.
Yeah,
and so there you're out there, you're like, you know, like people like John McCarthy, he gets on these talk shows and stuff, and he's there trying to uphold true Christianity, and next to him is some Christian they've dredged up from somewhere who's completely anti-biblical in his views. And so McCarthy's got to take on the whole TV world,
mm-hmm.
and then, you know, a Buddhist and some Hindu or whatever, and then he's got a Christian right here who's like, he's like worse than all the ones he's, right?
And
it's like friends like that, who needs them, right?
And those servants in the parable are servants.
They're called servants,
right?
Yeah.
So is that mean that,
but then he says things like, I will point them their place with the hypocrites.
Yeah, so they appear to be servants and maybe they're not.
Yeah.
All
right. So, I mean,
yeah. But yeah, the point is, though, someone can call themselves a brother and stab you right in the back. You know?
Right, and often, so like we've talked about before, we expect non-believers to have a worldview that's not biblical.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they come forth with a non-biblical worldview, you know, we don't like it, but we understand it.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Many of us were there for years.
Mm-hmm.
It's when we're dealing with other Christians, that's where it gets particularly frustrating, because we're trying to discern, well, is this a brother or sister or not?
Yeah.
And if it's a brother or sister, how can I get through to them? And also, now I've got the situation where I've got non-believers out here, and here's two Christians that can't even agree on something so basic as abortion.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, well, if the Bible's so clear on abortion, then how come this guy doesn't understand it and he's a Christian?
Yeah.
And you think it's one way and he thinks it's another. Obviously, the Bible isn't clear on abortion, right?
Right?
See,
correct.
He's already got, Satan's already got it sewn up. Just the fact that there's this other believer who's saying, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really speak about abortion.